We turn to God's Word and we're going to be reading from the book of 2 Samuel. You can find this reading, if you're using the regular print church Bibles, you can follow it on page 308. 2 Samuel, we're following, of course, the story of the life of David. And we'll hear how that story has unfolded as we pick up in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel.
All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their mighty military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off.' They thought, 'David cannot get in here.' Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace.' David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inwards, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him."
We praise God for his holy and inerrant word. I'm a little bit over the side, aren't I? There. The rags to riches story. It's a favourite of many genres of literature and drama. And today in our look at David's life, we see what in a fairy tale would have been the end of the story. David has come from being the overlooked and underrated youngest son, left out in the fields to look after the sheep. He's come from that to being the king of the most powerful nation on earth. Now, this isn't a fairy story, so it's not the end of the story. We still have another 3 sermons to go before we leave the life of David. But it's certainly a high point in his life. And it's very useful for us to just rewind at what we didn't hear read, but what would have been too long to read today. And that is what happened between when we saw David last, which is as Chris described him 2 weeks ago, on the run, hiding from Saul in fear of his life, even reduced to making deals with the sworn enemies of God's people, the Philistines, and hiding with them. He's come to this point. And as we go through this sequence of events that I will describe, just take note of how little David has had to do. First, Saul dies in battle. Not against David. He's sworn not to harm the anointed of the Lord. But Saul is killed in battle against the Philistines. Hearing that Saul is dead, David goes to the place called Hebron, where the men of Judah come to him and ask and make him their king. So David's finally become a king, but the story's not over, because at the same time this is going on, in the north of the land, Saul's commander Abner makes one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, king over Israel, which is the northern part of the nation. Now, remember that the first time we met David was when Samuel was anointing him as king over all God's people. So it kind of hasn't happened yet. And the war, the fighting drags on between the two halves of the kingdom, Israel under Ishbosheth and Judah under David. But then something happens also that David has nothing at all to do with. Ishbosheth does something really stupid. And he wrongly accuses the commander of his army, Abner, of sleeping with one of his late father's concubines, one of Saul's concubines. And Abner is furious, and he takes the harm, and he goes to David and says, you know, I'm with you now. I'll come with you, and I'll bring all of Israel with me. There is a little hiccup on the way to sort of putting this into effect. Abner is murdered by David's men, acting very foolishly. But even this doesn't derail the plan. Because when Ish-bosheth's people hear that Abner has been killed, they lose all confidence in their king, Ish-bosheth, and they do away with him. So again, David hasn't had to do anything. And then, as we heard it read today, the tribes of Israel, the elders of Israel, come to David and basically beg him to become their king. Put forward all these arguments why he should be their king. So God's purpose has been fulfilled. David is king over a united nation of Israel and Judah. And again, David has had nothing to do except keep faith with God and act according to God's ways. Does this, I wonder, remind you of anything? Does it remind you maybe of Jesus teaching his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well? Now, it's not that David has been kind of, you know, sitting on the bed, watching daytime TV, you know, whatever. He's an active player in the story, and what he's done has been very important. He's done what he needed to do, and he's done it the right way. He's done what he believed God was right in God's sight. But all that time, God was doing much more. And he was bringing about his good purpose for David and for the kingdom. And after we get this just a little brief account of David's astonishing conquest of Jerusalem. Now, it is astonishing because they've been trying to dislodge these Jebusites ever since they'd come into the land under Joshua. No one had been able to shift them. Jerusalem was a mighty fortress city, and they just hadn't been able to, you know, they'd had all the land around, but the Jebusites had always, you know, relatively easily held on to Jerusalem. And then David takes the city. You know, it's a remarkable thing in the history of the people of God, of the Jews. Even then, okay, he does it by force of arms, by strategy. He's being clever and he's done what he needed to do. But the writer of Samuel reminds us at the end of the passage, you know, it was this way. David's success is because the Lord God Almighty was with him. And so the message is clear, isn't it, from the passage and from all these things. The plan and the purpose of Almighty God will come to pass sooner or later, despite all opposition, all the things that go wrong on the way. God's plan and purpose will be fulfilled. And furthermore, the person dedicated to God will not be put to shame. So I wonder what you make of that. I wonder if you believe that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that he will work in your life and provide for all your needs, just as he did for David. I hope you do believe that if you're a Christian, because it's foundational. Jesus said it, and it's foundational to the Christian life. You ain't going to go anywhere if you don't got that nailed down for a start. You know, it is what distinguishes Christian faith from deism, the belief that there is a God, but he doesn't actually do anything very much, maybe doesn't do anything at all. And so this idea that prioritizing God's will and following God's ways brings God's power to bear on our lives is foundational. It's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's Hebrews 11. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's Romans 8. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That principle is so fundamental to our faith. It's what Paul describes as a spiritual milk. You know, it's teaching for baby Christians. No one should regard themselves as a mature believer if they don't believe that. But the ironic thing is that very often it's the new Christians who believe it. And those who have been believers for a while, who are less certain about that principle and even maybe cynical about the idea. I went to a Christian function a little while ago. I was surprised no one said a prayer, either to thank God or to ask God's blessing. Both would have been, I would have thought appropriate. And when I asked somebody who, about this, they said, actually, someone did say we should, such and such a person did say that we need to have a prayer included in the thing. And that, it turned out that such and such a person wasn't a Christian. They weren't a believer. But somewhere along the line, the people who had put the thing together had just lost the idea. And maybe they didn't want to offend people who weren't Christians who were there, or maybe they just forgot. And before we start to, condemn others and feel good about ourselves, it's never a good idea, is it, when we're looking at Scripture, let's consider what we believe. Not what we think we believe, but what we really believe, as is shown by what we do, by our actions, how we spend our time, how we make our decisions, how we react to the things that happen to us. And I suggest that those things, the how we spend our time, how we make decisions, how we react to life, things going on for us, show that most of us, maybe all of us, lack confidence in this basic principle that if we prioritize God's rule over our lives and if we live according to his ways, then he will supply all our needs. Maybe we lack confidence in that because over the course of time that we have been following Jesus, experience has led us to the conclusion that it's not true. Not true enough, let's say. True maybe in a way, but not true enough to be the determining factor in how we live, how we make our decisions, how we spend our time, how we react to what life does to us, throws up for us. And maybe we've come to that conclusion because our idea of what it means for God to supply our needs is different to God's idea of supplying for what we need. And maybe needs and wants and these things become confused in our minds. And I was wondering, what in your heart do you really want from God? Let me give you an illustration. Early on in my training, I trained within the Methodist Church for the Methodist ministry. Quite early on in my training, I read a book about this very passage, really, about the life of David by one of my favorite authors, R.T. Kendall. And it's called The Anointing. And it's all features around the life of David. And I got really excited by what was in the book. It's a very good book. I loved it. But the problem was that I was reading the book, a good book, through bad eyes, through self-centered eyes. I'd had this powerful experience of God. I sensed he was calling me into church leadership, into pastoring. And I still believe that he was calling me that way. But what he didn't realize was how far I still had to go, how much I still had to learn about God, but more learn about myself. Because I read that book and I thought, God's going to make me a great man. He is going to lift me up into a position of great influence and prominence, just like he did for David. I thought, I'm a man after God's heart. God is lining me up to be the one. I thought, he's lining me up to be the one who's going to bring renewal to the Methodist Church. I knew I had limitations in various areas. I thought, yeah, but so did David. And, I think God is going to take on me, raise me up, and put me in that real top job where I can make a difference. But what happened was the Methodist Church rejected me altogether 3 times, very convincingly. And it was a... Yeah. Well, I'll come to that. that was a humiliating experience. Yeah. And in my self focused on this. Not a word, is it? But for a while, I still thought it would happen. I thought, well, David had a lot of setbacks along the way. It took him ever so many years, you know, to hiding out. He was 30, but you know, before he got there, and he was only a boy when he was chosen. You know, I think it will still happen in God's time, in God's way. But it never did. Now, you see, I love my work here. You know, Jenny and I have often said along the last 8 years that we believe that this is God's plan A. That I was always meant to come here. That pastoring Hebron Church is what God planned for me all along. But, you know, I had to be humbled. I had to humbled so that I regard pastoring you as a privilege and not as a right. And so I see you as God's gift to me and not the other way around. And I had to be taught what seeking first God's kingdom actually means. Because seeking God's kingdom means seeking God's rule over my life. And it means seeking God's outcomes for my life. And it means putting aside what I want those outcomes to be. And that strikes right at the heart, doesn't it, of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The question, what am I in this for? Am I in this for me or am I in this for him? You know, it's possible to become a follower of Jesus, especially in our society, you know, that we live in today, on the basis that following Jesus will make my life better, meaning it'll be easier, it'll be more fulfilling, it'll be more secure. You know, following Jesus will mean I always get the job that I want, and my relationships will always run smoothly, that nothing bad will happen to those I love, that I will always be respected and affirmed by others, and I will enjoy good health and prosperity. And sometimes someone will say to me, you know, I can see that isn't true, but it jolly well ought to be, you know. And meaning, you know, God has welched on his promises, you know, even the promises of his word. And they can bring me to scripture and say, what about this and what about that? And I have some sympathy with that. And quite sometimes they've suffered big disappointments, you know. And there are sort of answers to those questions, aren't there? But maybe the best answer, I was thinking, is to wonder if we've actually got it all wrong. You know, if we've got following Jesus back to front, because we've made it all about us. You know, if I follow Jesus because he'll make my life better, because he'll make my dreams come true, then although, you know, it's true that Jesus makes a life better, but I will probably never see that that's true, because my idea of a better life and God's idea may be very different. And I was thinking, rather than struggle to line up, you know, my desires with God's desires, my idea of how I want my life to be with God's ideas of how I want my life to be, maybe the key is to just ditch the idea that following Jesus is about me at all. Well, primarily. And this is so difficult. I mean, I think it's always been difficult for the human heart. We are fallen, aren't we? But especially in our time, in our society, when the emphasis is on the self, this is on self-fulfillment. I've seen people walk away from marriages because they say, oh, it's not fulfilling me, you know. And other things. That's just one example. You know, following Jesus is not about self-fulfillment. It's not about self at all. Following Jesus is about him. It's about serving and bringing honor to him, to the King of Kings. And, you know, if you could be here for any reason today and you're very welcome, there are all sorts of reasons why people come to a church. You're welcome on any of those bases. But if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, what did you come here for today? Was it in the hope of getting your needs met? Or was it with the desire to give glory to Jesus? And this runs so counter to our prevailing culture, that I sometimes wonder whether the Church of Christ can survive in the me-centered, developed world. You know, for myself, I find I can sustain total dedication to bringing glory to Jesus for a while. And then, bit by bit, I slip back into being all about me. And I can only stay in that right place at all, you know, for any length of time by a disciplined daily walk with Jesus of reading the Bible, praying, meditating on the person and the work of Jesus, you know, actively dedicating and rededicating my life to Him. And the scary thing is that this is the only way that it works. It's the only way that following Jesus works. You try and follow Jesus for any other reason than for His glory, and sooner or later you will most likely conclude that it doesn't work. And you'll settle for whatever you can get. Whatever brings glory to you. Respect, power, position, pleasure. And every time God doesn't give you what you want, you move a little bit further from Him in your heart. So, Christian, the only proper purpose for your life is to bring glory to Jesus. In every part of your life, whatever's happening to you, you should be asking, how can I bring glory to Jesus? Not how much, you know, these are questions that come along the way, aren't they? You know, sometimes they come up. Not how much or how little, you know, how much sin and how little daily devotion can I get away with and still go to heaven? It's a wrong question. It's not how can I manipulate my faith? How can I work this faith so that I get what I want, so that I'll get what I need? It's the wrong question. The question is, how can my life bring glory to Jesus? Because that, in the end, is what it's about. He, in the end, is what it's about. So David was certainly a great king. And we see him in this passage at the height of his powers. You know, he's making great decisions. Everyone's coming to him. He's leading the nation so well, and everything is working for him. He's a great king. But Jesus is a greater king. He is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. Jesus was with God in the beginning, before time began. And He was and is and always will be God. And Jesus left all the glory of heaven to come to this earth and live in a human body to rescue you from the power and the eternal consequences of your sin, so that if you give your life to Him, instead of going to hell, you can go to heaven. You can be with Him forever. And to be able to do that, to accomplish that work, Jesus suffered a humiliating and excruciating death, and He experienced the full wrath of God towards sin. And we gloss over that, you know? We put a jolly tune to it. And I love upbeat songs about God's love and what He's done for us. We have to be so careful we don't gloss over the cross of Jesus, because this was a person in agony. This was God being tortured and dying as a man. And that death was the only way that you or I could be made right with God. Doesn't mean we have to be mournful all the time. Not even when we contemplate the cross of Jesus Christ, we don't need to be mournful. But we can't be flippant. We can't gloss over it. The proper response to the cross of Jesus Christ is to be lost in wonder and love and praise. And then He's raised from the dead. And He's exalted to God's right hand, given all authority in heaven and on earth. And we make that ordinary. Oh yeah, we know that. Or we turn it maybe into, in our minds, we wouldn't say it, but maybe we turn it in something like into a myth of some sort. You know, a story with a message. Instead of grasping, you know, gasping in amazement at this extraordinary truth that he that once was dead is now alive forever, and that by faith we are raised with him. And so, you know, I'm preaching to myself now. You know, let's have no more of this, what's in it for me? My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. What a price it was, far more than I, in my right mind, would consider that I was worth. But God did think it was worth it, thought I was worth it. Gave the best thing he had to save me. And now I rightfully belong to King Jesus. And furthermore, that is the greatest privilege I could ever possess. You know, David became king because God was with him. What will God do with my life? What will God do with your life? I don't know. But what I do know is if I don't seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then even if I gain the whole world in terms of power, possessions, or popularity and partying, you know, I will forfeit my soul. If I give my life to God, if I give everything that I am and everything that I have and ever hope to be, if I give all that to God, I make my one overarching purpose, my life's mission, to bring glory to Jesus, then I can't fail. Because all I need will be given to me from the mighty hand of God. Amen.